All right, I promised to do questions and answers tonight, and I did receive some questions, and hopefully I can give you some good answers, and sometimes we just don't have answers. I'm serious, when you study some things out, you find out, well, I don't have an answer. But when we can find an answer, I think we should. And so we're going to deal with some of these questions tonight. The first one I'll deal with is over in John 19, and it's appropriate for today because it's talking about the scene there, the crucifixion. And let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our question and answer time. Now, Lord, these are questions folks have. They really want to understand better, know. And so we pray that you'd open our eyes of understanding. Help us to see the truth, and help us to compare Scripture with Scripture. Lord, it's easy to form our own opinions and have our own ideas, but they really don't matter much. What matters is your word and what you say. And then, Lord, for those places where you've chosen not to tell us, help us just to accept that. And hopefully one day when we get to heaven, you maybe show us answers. Bless this time we're going to spend together in Jesus' name. Amen. In John 19 and verse 25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, let me call time out there. Right there is three different Marys. When you're reading your Bible and you see a name, don't just automatically assume you know who it's talking about. Because sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, you know, different people had the same name. And so here we find three different Marys at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Mary, his mother. Mary, his aunt, his mother's sister. And Mary Magdalene, of course, who Jesus had cast demons out of, and they're at the scene. It says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved." Now, I believe God included that so we would know who he's talking about. We've seen other references to this beloved disciple. This is the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. John. So he looks down from the cross, he sees these three women, he sees John. He saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Notice he didn't say mother. He was not being disrespectful. But Jesus chose his words carefully. He said, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, this is John now, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. The question here is, since Jesus had brothers when he was on the cross, why did he tell John to care for his mother? I think that's a good question. Well, I want to begin by sharing this with you. We have no biblical reference or mention about any of Jesus' brothers following him as disciples of him while he was alive. On the contrary, we don't believe any of his brothers accepted him as the Messiah and their Savior till after his resurrection. So, when Jesus is hanging on that cross, well, let me back up a little bit. We don't have any record of any of them being disciples. We don't have any record of any of his brothers being at his crucifixion. It doesn't say anything about Jesus looking down, seeing his brothers. He saw his mother. He saw John. He saw these three women. And see any of his brothers. Now, we do believe that after his resurrection, his brothers James and Jude received him as their Savior. And we believe the book of James may well have been written by his brother. There's some disputing about that. But we do know his brother became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. That was not James, John's brother, we read about in the book of Acts, who became the head of the church or the leader in the church in Jerusalem, because John's brother James was martyred shortly after Pentecost. So it was Jesus' brother James. But up until that time, we don't have any record of them being involved in his ministry. Here then is Christ. He's about to die and to leave his mother, whom apparently he had been caring for. We find that Mary followed him along with these other women and were great supporters of his ministry. All through the gospel, we find Mary being present with Jesus. And so we take from that that he actually cared for her. But now he's about to leave this world. He does not want to leave her depending on his unsaved loved ones and family. So he looks down from the cross, and here's one he knows is faithful, and here's one he knows what his heart is all about. He knows he can entrust his mother to the care of John. And so one of his last words was to commit his mother's care to the Apostle John. Now, here's an interesting point. Tradition tells us, now the Bible says John did care for her. Did you see that? But tradition tells us that she lived about 11 years with John in his care, and then she passed away. So I believe the answer is, why didn't he commit her to his own brothers? Because at that point they were not followers, but John was. Okay? Any questions or comments? All right. Question number two. We've got to go back to 1 Samuel for this one. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. By the way, when you ask questions, give me scripture references so I know what you're looking at. 16 and verse 18. We're in 16, verse 18. In verse 17 it says, "And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person. And the Lord is with him." Question, David is called a mighty, valiant man and a man of war. Isn't he only a lad at this time? Well, in the earlier part of 1 Samuel 16, we find God revealing to us that he's using the prophet Samuel to go and find and anoint the future king of Israel. He's already told Saul, you're done being king. You're going to lose the kingdom. And he said, I have a man that I'm going to have anointed. And he sends Samuel and he says, I want you to go to the house of Jesse. And I want you to anoint the next king of Israel. And so Samuel goes. And it's interesting how God works this out. Samuel comes to Jesse's house, and apparently Jesse has 8 sons. And so Samuel says, I'm here to anoint your son to be king. I need your sons to come so I know which one it is. And of course, he kind of had in his mind, I think, like we probably would have, that the oldest, you know, he's a big, strong fella, and probably be him. It wasn't him. He said, it's not him. Bring me the next one. He brought the next one. Not him, next one. He went through all the sons. And he said, none of these are the one. Don't you have any more sons? Oh, yeah, there's a ruddy lad. That means he's red-haired. There's a ruddy lad out there watching the sheep. Bring him. And of course, they bring him, and Samuel says, this is the one. And God says to Samuel, this is the one. And so David is anointed to be the next king. In verse 14, we find a new paragraph beginning there. And there's a new series of events taking place here. Saul, who is still the king, is plagued by an evil spirit. And so his servants come to him. Now you got to watch this. His servants come to him, verse 15, and said, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp, and it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. So he gets in these moods of an evil spirit, and they said, hey, we need to have a man who play the right kind of music before you. It will soothe, you know, music soothes a savage beast. and so he said, well, go find him. So they went and found David. So David comes. Well, he didn't come just yet, but in the next verse. It says, then answered one of the, now watch this word, servants. Now we immediately feel like, well, this is one of the same servants that made this suggestion. Well, it may have been, but it's interesting, it's a different word used there for servant. In verse 17, servants there. In verse 16, servants there are talking about male, mature servants. When we get to verse 18, when it says one of the servants, the reference there is not to a mature male servant, but to a young lad servant. You say, well, what's so interesting about that? Well, he testifies about, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. You see, I believe that this young servant in Saul's, you say, well, what was he doing there? Well, the same thing this lad David would be doing there, serving the king, whatever he wanted. We can't say the king didn't have young people serving in his as his servants. You with me? Because he's about to get another one. And I believe this servant at one point was a peer of David, and apparently it had personal contact with David and knew about him. And so he makes this recommendation, a mighty valiant man, a man of war and prudent in matters, a comely person, and the Lord is with him. I don't know if this adolescent servant had heard about David's defeating the bear and the lion. Maybe he heard it from others. Maybe he heard it from David. He apparently had been around him and had watched David and knew some things about him. And that's why he can make this recommendation. I was reading on this and trying to see just what in the world is going on here. And some people believe that this young lad and David may well have been a part of a military expedition earlier. I mean, not out at the forefront, but drafted into the military in some of these battles with the Philistines, maybe in support efforts. We don't know. But apparently this young servant had an experience with David and knew of him, and that's why he could say those words. So I hope that answers your question. How can we have that declared about David? He's still a lad. I think somebody knew him. Question? I would say before. Now, in the Bible, chronologically, it's before. But we can't always depend on the Bible being chronological. I hope you understand that. Sometimes things in the Bible, you know, are recorded, but they're not necessarily in chronological order. But I think this is. I think this is before he ever went out to defeat Goliath. Because if you read on, he went home after that. He apparently did some service for the king and then went home. Some people think he may have been like part-time, that he would go and then he'd go home and then he'd come back. Possible. All right, any other questions or comments? Okay, let's see this one. Question, I'm in the Psalms a lot. I get this picture, quote, because I have known Psalms almost like a book instead of separate little poems. Can you see history laid out in the Song of the Psalms as one piece of work? There seems to be three distinct flavors from 1 to 50, 50 to 100, 100 to 150. At Psalm 1, we're by the rivers at the garden. At Psalm 50, we go from Psalms to Korah to Asaph and lots about David. Even though they are David's Psalms, the Psalms right before Psalm 100 seem to be reassuring words to an overwhelmed reader of God's sovereignty and control, like he's in troublous times. Psalm 100 invites us through the gates, rejoicing and singing, praise, thanksgiving forevermore. Psalms looking back at all God's done throughout time and his wonderful book seem to earmark the following Psalms. Is this something other lovers of Scripture have seen in Psalms? My answer is this. God speaks to us from the Scriptures as individuals. Now, nobody has a private interpretation, if you understand that. But he speaks to us as individuals at individual times. In other words, I may be reading the Psalms and God will show me something. You may be reading the Psalms and God will show you something different. You with me? I may be reading a portion of Scripture and the Holy Spirit speaks to me about one thing. You read the same portion, the Holy Spirit speaks to you about another. So, when we read the Bible, when we study the Bible, God gives us, speaks to us individually, and then we need to remember this. We're all at different levels of understanding. We're all experiencing different needs in our life. We're all seeing the truths of God's Word through different eyes. As I said, we may all read a particular passage, and then each of us come away with what God has spoken to us about. As to the question about others sing psalms as you do, I don't know of any individual with your exact perception. It's just something God's dealing with you about. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? All right, question. Judges. Oh, my. Judges, chapter 20. Actually, this was submitted twice. I don't know if the same person submitted it. Same idea. Judges chapter 20. Look at verse 17. We're going to read a little bit of scripture here, beginning with verse 17. And the men of Israel, beside Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war. Look up here. We have all the men of Israel except Benjamin gathering. They're making an army. They have 400,000 men of war. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground, and the Israelites that day 22,000 men. Well, that didn't go how they planned it. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set the battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. So they went out the second day. They said, hey, let's go at it again. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against him. And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day, and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. So we find up there in verse 21, 22,000 Israelites were killed. We come down here to verse 25, 18,000 more. If my math's correct, that's 40,000 dead. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? Or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. And then it tells about the battle and how the third time they were able to defeat Benjamin. Now the question, at Gibeah, why did the Lord allow two defeats before granting victory the third time? They had asked counsel, permission of God, and were told to fight. Why were they defeated twice? Well, let's get what's going on here. I don't know if you know the story there in Judges, but we had a Levite whose wife left him. And he went to get her. He decided he wanted to go get his wife, so he went to his father-in-law's place there. Let me find it, verse 2, chapter 19, talking about this Levite. It says, his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah. It was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him, a couple of asses, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days, so they did eat and drink and lodge there. And on the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, they arose up to depart, and the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And the fifth day, verse 9. Let me see. All right, verse 10. He finally gets to the place where he won't stay with the man any longer, and he leaves, and they're traveling. And over in verse 12, or 11, and when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, come, I pray, let's turn into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. Okay, he's gone to get his concubine. He stayed with his father-in-law several days, and they partied, you know, whatever. Now he's taking his concubine and going home. You with me? And so they're traveling, and it's getting dark, and he says, the servant says, we got to find a place to spend the night. And he says, let's go over here to the city of the Jebusites. His master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger. These were heathen. These weren't their people. He said, that is not the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. Now, Gibeah was the city of Benjamin. They were Jews. And they felt they would be welcomed and safe there. So they went. They went to the city of Gibeah in verse 14, which belongeth to Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. All right. When they traveled in those days, it was not uncommon for people to come to a city and just spend the night in the street. They didn't have days in. They didn't have holiday in. And so people understood. Sometimes we just go into a city. We're safe here, and we sleep in the street. And that's what they were going to do. It says, and they turned aside to go in and lodge in Gibeah, and when he went in, he sat him down the street. Now, verse 16. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. Apparently this fellow wasn't. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, Whither goest thou? Whence comest thou? He said unto him, We are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. And he explained to him what he did. Now, I'm going to capsulize this. So the man says, Come stay with me. The man said, No, we're fine. We'll stay in the street. We're okay. We have provender. We're okay. He said, No. You must come and stay in my house. Okay, we'll come stay in your house. So they go to stay in his house, and here comes a knock at the door. A very familiar story. It's the men of the city. And they say to this man, Give us that stranger that came so we can know him. Remember Lot? Same deal. I don't know how anybody can say God is not against homosexuality. And so this man said, No, don't do that. He said, That's wicked. And you wonder about this guy, but he said, I'll send my daughter, who's never known a man, and this man's concubine out to you. You have your fun. But don't do what you want to do, this man. Well, I don't know what happened to his daughter, but they sent the concubine out. She was gone all night. When the Levite went to leave the next morning, when he opened the door, there she was on the doorstep, dead. They had abused her so much she died. So the Benjamite loads her up on his mule or whatever he's traveling on. He takes her home, dead as a mackerel. And when he gets home, he cuts her into 12 pieces. And he calls UPS and he says, I got a shipment. And he addresses one piece to each tribe. Well, 11 pieces. One piece to each tribe. And he sends that piece to each tribe and he explains to them what happened. And he said, Gibeah has to be dealt with. And they all agreed. They said, yeah, we got to do something about this. So they get in touch with Benjamin and they said, hey, this city of Gibeah has got to be dealt with. This is wrong. Benjamin took the side of Gibeah and said, you're not going to do anything to Gibeah. It belongs to me. You're not going to touch them. You come against them, you're coming against me. Now, there's a little lesson there. When you stand for wrong, you're in the wrong. So God said to Israel, you go deal with it. Only not just Gibeah, but all of Benjamin. Now, because Benjamin aligned with this wicked city, God said, wipe them out. And that's what we're reading about here. So Israel comes together and they get this army of 400,000, and Gibeah gets this little army of, what was it, 26,000? Well, Benjamin. And so Israel says, watch the way this is worded here. Let me get back to where I was here, Judges 20. In verse 18, this is very interesting. The children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God. Now, that's a good thing, isn't it? But look what they did. They asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? Maybe I'm reading into it. But it seems like they didn't say, Lord, should we go up against him? More they said, we're going up against him, which one should go first? I really got to wonder about that. By the way, Brother Stan, the 700 are right here that you were talking about. Verse 15, and the children of Benjamin were numbered at the time out of the cities, 26,000 men that drew sword beside, watch this, the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. How many lefties we got? You're in the Bible. Left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. Whew. Well, let's get on where we were. So they asked God who should go up first. He said, Judah. So they went up against them and they lost. And they came back and they said, well, you know, we're not going to quit now. And they went back. They went up, went before the Lord until even. And God said, go up against him. So they went up and they lost again. And it wasn't until the third time that they went out that they were able to get the victory. And the question is, why did God let them lose twice? Well, you know, I mentioned earlier, we don't always have the answers. I don't really understand. Now, I have some speculation on why God allowed that to happen. Number one, Israel's got 400,000. Gibeah's got 26,700. Seems like no contest, doesn't it? But I think maybe God's wanting to remind them, hey, it's not about numbers. It's not about your strength. It's about me being in what you're doing. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So maybe that's what God was trying to instill in them before he gave them the victory. So that they would understand, hey, it wasn't us. It wasn't our power. It wasn't that we had more than them. It was that God was on our side. Or better yet, we were on God's side. I read about a man who said, I'm not so concerned about God being on my side as me being on his side. So maybe that's why God did that. I said, maybe it's because initially they didn't ask him what they should do. They told him what they were going to do. And maybe God wanted them to do a little introspection and realize, though they were doing this, and rightfully so, they better remember they're not without sin. They're not doing this because they're perfect. So, again, I don't really understand or know the real reason why God didn't say, here's why I did that. But I know this, God never makes a mistake. And God was in this with them because he did give them the victory. I don't understand all the why they had to go out three times, but you know, there have been some times in my life where I didn't understand why God let some things happen. But I came to this, God don't owe me an explanation. He's God. Whatever he does is right. And so that's the only answer I can give you. Any other comments, questions? Everybody got that? Okay. Another question. Oh, Jeremiah. Jeremiah. I empathize with Jeremiah sometimes. I sympathize with him sometimes. Jeremiah is such a real individual. In chapter 42, verse 3, it says in verse 1, then all the captains of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshea, and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near and said unto Jeremiah, the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are left but a few of many as thine eyes do behold us. Look at verse 3. That the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. And Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever things the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Did you see it? See what? They just made a commitment. Amen. They said, Jeremiah, go ask God what we should do and come back and tell us what he says. And when you tell us what he says, we're going to do it. Amen. They're making an oath. They're swearing. We're going to do whatever God says, whether it's good or bad, we're going to do it. You see it? Okay, now we go to 43. And it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking on all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all the words. Now he came back and he told them. Then spake Azariah, the son of Hoshea, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, setteth thee on against us, for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of horse, and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of horses took all the remnant of Judah that were returned from all nations, whether they had been driven to dwell in the land of Judah, even men and women and children and the king's daughters and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they came into the land of Egypt. They obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they to Tophanes. Question in Jeremiah 42, 3 through 5. The people promised to do all the things God would direct through Jeremiah. 10 days later, God tells him to stay where they are. The people refused to obey, and all the people, including Jeremiah, came into the land of Egypt. Why did Jeremiah go along with a group of disobedient people rather than taking a stand to do what God desired and to stay where God told him to stay? Okay, let's get a little background. Jeremiah is a prophet to the people who remained in Jerusalem and Judah when Babylon carried the other people off. King Nebuchadnezzar had sent his troops. They had pillaged the city, destroyed the temple, carried off the best of everything. But they didn't take the weak and the women and some of those things that they couldn't use. They left all that. And so now Jeremiah is called of God to be a prophet to those people. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar carried off all the people, he made a man named Gedaliah to be governor over those people that were left. That's in chapter 40 and verse 5. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I need somebody to take care of those people. He picks this man, Gedaliah, and he says, you're going to be the leader. So he's the governor. While he's governor, this fellow named Ishmael, oh, what a name. Ishmael rises up against Gedaliah. He don't like Gedaliah being the leader. He thinks he should be the leader. And so he killed Gedaliah. And he was seeking the power. So now he kills Gedaliah and he says, I'm going to be the governor. Well, there's another man named Johanan who said, that's not going to happen. And he leads the people to kill Ishmael, which means now Johanan is the head. You got it? Gedaliah's the head. Ishmael kills him. He says, I'm going to be the head. Johanan says, oh, no, you're not. And they were kind of in competition, so he kills him. Now Johanan's the head. So we understand where this guy Johanan comes from. Now Johanan is about to lead the people into Egypt. And the reason he wants to lead them into Egypt is they're scared. They're scared because Gedaliah was Nebuchadnezzar's man, and he's been killed. And they're thinking, because his man has been killed, he's going to come and take it out on us. So we better get out of town. So, Johanan's about to lead the people. That's in chapter 41, verses 17 and 18. So the leaders come to Jeremiah and they say, ask the Lord what we should do. Should we stay and maybe face Babylon's wrath? Or should we flee to Egypt? Which is going to be much better? And they said, whatever God says to do, we're going to do. You know, I've heard Christians say that. They have decisions to make, and they've already formed in their mind what they want to do. And so sometimes they ask the preacher to pray and the church to pray, and maybe they even pray themselves and say, oh, I want to do what you want, God. But when God says to do something other than what they want to do, then they don't want to do it. That's not seeking God's will. Well, they went to Jeremiah, and what they're really looking for is Jeremiah to approve what they want to do. Listen, they're in a place that's been decimated. They're in a place, city's been destroyed, temple's been destroyed. All the good has been carried out of the city. They're living in rubble. And they see a chance to go down to Egypt where things are pretty good. By the way, Egypt's always a picture of the world. Egypt wasn't having these problems they were having. There was plenty of food and things were good for them, plenty of work, and they could go down and live pretty comfortably. Surely that's God's will. So Jeremiah, you go ask the Lord what he wants us to do. And they're thinking in their heart, when you come back and tell us we could go, then we'll go. So Jeremiah prays for 10 days. Then he comes back in chapter 42, he gives them the answer. Look there. In 42... came to pass after 10 days, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. And Johanan calls all the leaders. They said unto Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, or Jeremiah says to them, thus saith the Lord, verse 9, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him, if ye will still abide in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you're afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. Verse 13. But if ye say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. Sounds like pretty good, doesn't it? Jeremiah says, now hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. If ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you. There, in the land of Egypt, and the famine, whereof you were afraid, shall follow close after you, there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. God was pretty direct, wasn't he? But then we get over to 43 and we see what their decision was. We're not going to do what God said. We're going to go to Egypt anyway. So now, get the picture. Johanan's in control. He is the kingpin. What he says is law. And he tells all these people, we are going to Egypt. He didn't say, who would like to go with me? He said, we are going to Egypt. And it tells there in the language, I think it makes it pretty clear. Verse 5, but Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah returned from all nations where they had been driven to dwell in the land of Judah, even men and women and children and the king's daughters. And every person at Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. The question is, why did Jeremiah go with them? I don't think he had a choice. You say, well, he did have a choice. He could have stayed and died. Well, when you get to heaven, you talk to him about it. But I don't think Jeremiah said, hey, I'm going to side with this bunch of rebels. I'm going to go with them and approve what they're doing. I don't think it was that way at all. I think Jeremiah was made to go with them. And that's the reason he went. By the way, Jeremiah understood that when they went, they were putting themselves in the place for the wrath of God. And you know, if you study history, exactly what God said happened. Babylon went down to Egypt. Took Egypt. Any questions about that? Comments? Isn't that an interesting story? All right, one final one. Question, where is the temple that is so specifically described in Ezekiel 40 and for many chapters beyond? The order of service and the rules about the east gate are different from the description God gave for ordinances in Leviticus. Why would there be sacrifices in Christ's reign or on the new earth in heaven? I cannot answer that. I don't know if anybody can. When you get to chapter 40 of Ezekiel, he starts talking about this temple and describing sizes and just all kinds of things about this temple. And it's obviously yet a future temple. But beyond that, I don't know anybody who's put that all together. I read after one man and a well-known Bible scholar, and he said this. He said, Ezekiel chapter 40 and beyond are some of the most difficult chapters in the entire Word of God to get a grip on. So I wish I could answer the question. I really can't. Anything I'd say would be speculation. Okay? If you got an answer, hold your hand up. We'll take it from you. Because I sure don't have one. All right, and Brother Stan asked me a question. I guess he wrote it down. I didn't get it. But why did David take 5 stones when he went against Goliath? I guess when we get to heaven, we'll have to ask David. It only took one. I don't know if it was because he was diligent about being a soldier and he wouldn't go with just one. That when he was going into battle, he was going to have enough ammunition. I know. I go deer hunting. Now, normally, for most people, when you shoot a deer, you might need 1 or 2 shots. I'm not normal. I saw one time I actually emptied 2 clips of ammunition before I killed the deer. 8 shots before I killed him. Another time I was hunting out at my brother's place. I was here. I had Bill in a tree stand about 50 yards from me. And a deer came. I put my gun up. I put right on target. I squeezed that trigger real nice, thinking that deer was going to drop dead in his tracks. I shot, and it was like I didn't even shoot. Deer kept. I thought, I know I hit that deer. I got another one. Boo! He jumped a little bit. 4 shots. And he was still going. I thought, this must be robotic deer or something. I don't know. I'm not that bad a shot. Pretty soon I hear, boom! And Bill says, I killed him, Dad. Okay. So I go over there and he says, he came walking over to me and I shot him right here. I said, he was walking dead. Long story short, when they skinned that animal out, they found 5 bullet holes in him. 4 from me, 1 from Bill. That deer was dead and didn't know it. But anyway, what I'm illustrating is when I go, I don't carry 1 bullet. When I go deer hunting, I carry 2 clips of ammunition ready to go. 4 in each clip, 1 in the chamber. Now I got 9 shots, right? And then I throw the remainder of the box of ammunition in my backpack, just in case. I think maybe David had the same mind. Steel ball bearings.
Yeah, or a marble or something like that. But that's what I speculate that he may have chosen the best stone that he had that he could get.
Okay. Here's another speculation. Did you know Goliath had brothers? How many? One for each brother. I don't know. Interesting. He chose five stones and there was five giants. And they all got killed. All right, anybody else? Question? Comment? Now's the time. I'll do my best to answer it. We got them all? All right, you learn anything tonight? I hope. That's what this is for. Not to entertain you, it's so you learn some things. And one of the things I want you to learn is how to dig. See, that's where you find the answers. You don't just write them down and give them to the preacher. Once in a while, you ought to say, hey, I'm going to dig and find the answer to that question. You got the same Bible I got, don't you? I said, you got the same Bible I got, don't you? If you don't, you need to go buy a new one. We have them right in here. Good old King James Bible. And when we look for answers, we compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, I read after other people and maybe what they see here or what they see there. But ultimately, I have to come back to Scripture. What's the Bible say? Learn to dig a little bit. Learn to work a little bit. You know, it's very rewarding. Really, when you find an answer to a question you had, you say, wow, God helped me to find that. Okay, anybody else? Father, thank you for the great day we've had at church. We've seen folks saved. We saw eight folks go through the waters of baptism today. We saw you give us 122 in church and 31 on the bus. And God, you've been good to us today. You've blessed us abundantly. Thank you. Thank you for our time together tonight to look at some of these questions, see if we can't see some answers. Thank you that we can't find all the answers. We know that if we knew it all, then we'd have to be you. You've left us with some mysteries. Thank you. And Lord, help us to be students of the Word, to study, to look for answers, and seek you when we have questions. Bless us as we go now. Be with Bobby as he has surgery this week. Be with Ron down there in the hospital. Meet the need. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.